The divided state in the religious world today exists in most part because of the failure to recognize with respect the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:18 we read, "And he is the head of the body of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And then the parting words of Jesus to his disciples, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." These two passages alone would be sufficient to exalt our Lord in regal splendor as a monarch upon the throne of his father David, where he is seated as the only legal heir, King of kings and Lord of lords, but from the lips of the inspired Apostle Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2 verses 29 and 30 these words, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne, he, seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ." Be it remembered that Jesus has never shared his authority with any except the 12 apostles. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then in our text for today, in Matthew 19, verse 28, "Ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus, having all authority in heaven and in earth, could delegate a part of it to his apostles, and so he did. The time when the apostles would rule as judges upon the 12 thrones would be in the regeneration. To generate means to create or produce, and to regenerate would mean to recreate or reproduce. Now this is exactly what the new birth does for a sinful man, recreates and reproduces him as a new creation in Christ. And according to the record in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." Some contend that the rule of the apostles begins with the end of this world, but this is impossible, since the earth shall be destroyed at the coming of the Lord, as we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And in the next place, it would mean that we are now in a period of chaos, without law and order, since the apostles would not, as yet, have begun to bind and loose God's law upon the sons of men, or have ever used the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It is admitted that the 12 apostles were unlearned and ignorant men so far as academic training is concerned, but what a tremendous responsibility was imposed upon them. They were to hand down the divine ultimatums of truth until the consummation of the ages. Jesus had commanded that they teach, baptize the sinners they had taught, and then teach them to observe whatever he had commanded them. This the apostles did without mistake, because they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, which led them and guided them into all the truth, and brought to their remembrance the things Jesus had taught them during his personal ministry. The term 12 tribes is a representative term for the redeemed of God. Most times when Israel is mentioned, we automatically think of national, fleshly Israel, with Abraham's blood flowing in her veins. But let's note this statement in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter." And then in Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, we read, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk by this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." The Israel of God in the New Testament is the Church of Christ, and every member of this body is a spiritually circumcised Jew, a Christian, having been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And it is over this Israel that the 12 apostles rule today. I have a picture that I would like to show to you. Its subject is Jesus of Nazareth. It is, in many instances, an ugly picture, because in it are some of the most brutal, heartless, and godless scenes ever to meet the focal points of the human eye or imagination. It is a picture portraying the infinite love of a heavenly Father as he robs heaven of its rarest jewel, his only Son, strips him of his divine appearance, separates him from angelic companionship, and cradles him in a lonely stall with the oxen in Bethlehem. It is a picture revealing the bloodthirsty appetites of power-crazy politicians as they whet their knives and wash their hands in lieu of his destruction, even though they find no fault in him. It is the picture of a compassionate teacher as he sat by the seaside or on a mountaintop and delivered discourses unequaled and unmatched by the genius philosophers and orators of any civilization, which are the very epitome of unbiased love and unswerving loyalty to God, the criteria by which those who despised and rejected him, even the entire world from then until time is no more, must bow in obeisance. It is the picture of a sea walker, blind man healer, a collector of taxes from a fish's mouth in the sea, a mind reader, a mourner at the grave of a loved one or over a wicked city, a praying man who spent sleepless nights on the brow of Mount Olivet in communion with his heavenly Father concerning the supreme sacrifice he had come to earth to make. It is the picture containing scenes of power, when he wrapped a rainbow around the storm and commanded the waves to be still, the raising of a widow's son en route to his own funeral service when the corpse got home before the hearse, the casting out of demons of a bachelor husband father who lived with the dead among the tombs of Gadara, but then went home, clothed and in his right mind, to live with his wife and family. And finally, when the earthquake came to break the seal of the Roman authorities by rolling away the big stone from the borrowed tomb that held his lifeless body, answering the heretofore unanswerable question, if a man die, shall he live again? Then walked among men for 40 days, especially the 12 apostles, teaching them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, gave them the worldwide commission, assigned them to their place of waiting in Jerusalem where they would begin the greatest work ever known to mortal man, and then rode on a cloud from their sight to the Ancient of Days, where there was given him dominion and power and the kingdom which shall never end. These are only a few scenes from an important picture that I wanted to share with you just before, in our study, the 12 apostles take their seats upon 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The day of Pentecost had fully come. It was the Pentecost of the year 33 A.D. This was just another feast of thanksgiving to the people gathered there from every nation under heaven. They had been there many times before and expected nothing out of the ordinary. There would be, no doubt, the renewal of acquaintances, the exchanging and exhibition of crops from the fields they had brought for the occasion, the animal sacrifices, and so on. But for the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, something of immeasurable importance might happen to them that day, and it did. They were apart from the multitude in the upper room, engaged in prayer, along with the other disciples and Mary, the mother of our Lord. Suddenly there was a sound from the heavens like a mighty gust of wind, and it filled all the room where they were sitting. Along with this apparent storm came forked tongues that looked like fire or lightning and set upon each of the 12, and immediately they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit directed them to speak. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them as Jesus had promised. The news leaked out, and the crowd came together to see and hear what was happening. They were puzzled when they saw and heard these Galileans speaking in their own languages the wonderful works of God. Some wise guy tried to explain this mystery by saying that these 12 apostles were drunk, but Peter reminds him it is too early in the day to be drunken, only 9 o'clock in the morning, and then quotes a prophecy from the book of Joel concerning the outpouring of the Spirit, which was then and there being fulfilled. Jesus had told his 12 disciples that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, but for them to tarry there until they were spiritually endowed before beginning to preach. Now, the greatest moment in the entire history of mankind had come, and the 12, fully equipped with spiritual verbiage and royally robed with divine authority, took their seats, as it were, upon 12 thrones and began to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The theme and center of the messages by these inspired apostles of Christ was Jesus Christ himself. What a theme. Dr. Luke records only Peter's sermon, but the other apostles were preaching too. He had no more authority than did they. The prophets were called upon to testify through their writings concerning the deity and lordship of Jesus. And added to this testimony, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified and slain, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. They knew they were guilty, and most guilty. The innocent blood of Jesus was scarcely dry upon their wicked hands. His cries of despair and anguish, the hissing, howling mob of blasphemers and murderers, the ring of the hammers used by the Roman soldiers to drive the nails into the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus, had shortly died away in the distance. Yes, they now knew they had killed God's anointed Savior, and they cried out to the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Had not the apostles been clothed with divine authority, their answer to this or any other question would have been of little or no more value than the answer any inspired person would give. "What must we do to be saved, forgiven of this insidious crime?" was of grave importance to these condemned Jews. They were found in absolute contempt of God, but thank God they asked the right question to the right people, at the right time, and on the right occasion, to get the right answer. Had they asked a day earlier, the apostles could not have given them an authentic answer. In Micah 4:2, we learn, "For the law of the Lord shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There was to be a better covenant, established upon better promises. The Mosaic system had been abrogated at Calvary, and had it been perfect, no place would have been sought for another. If the blood of animals could completely erase sins, then it was needless for God's Lamb to shed his blood. But now under this new law, emanating from Zion instead of Sinai, whosoever will may have absolute cleansing from sin upon the terms of the gospel. I can imagine that a moment of silence fills the house as these who are guilty of murdering the Son of God awaited God's answer. How did they know that they could be forgiven? Maybe the answer would be a pronouncement of death for them. Jesus is on David's throne, the apostles upon 12 thrones, the Holy Spirit standing by, ready to dictate the answer that would be binding upon every rational and accountable person until the second coming of Christ. And here it is. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Instead of the death penalty being handed down, the provisions for pardon were offered. Repent and be baptized. Worthy of death, they were offered a new life in Christ. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. The Church of Christ was born on this day. The kingdom of God was set up with 3,000 charter members. Each one of them had been washed and made clean by the blood of the Son of God. A new family had been born, filled with the Spirit of the living God, with a new name, a new hope, a new Savior, a new King, a new High Priest, and a new objective, to win the world for Christ. A new sermon was preached with a new message and a new authority, a new plan of salvation with new promises. This sermon, preached in that ancient city of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago to a crowd of skeptical Jews, has since been heard around the world. Its impact has been felt by millions as they have responded to the call of that humble Galilean who proved to be the only begotten Son of God. It's the only message proclaimed that can save this world from sin. It's God's message for this hour. And it's the only message that can prepare a man to live and give him comfort when he dies. Thank God he has entrusted this message, the gospel, not to angels but to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. It is God's remedy for sin and man's hope for heaven. These first Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. The 12 taught them as the Spirit of God gave them instruction. There has never been a time since the days of the Jerusalem church when such fantastic growth and spiritual fervor graced the presence of a New Testament congregation of believers. Christian love was a spiritual bond that tied them together. There were none of them put on probation, committed to the prayer book, manual, discipline, or catechism. They had no boards, synods, associations, or councils. They had all they needed and needed all they had, Jesus Christ as Savior, and His Spirit-filled, Spirit-guided apostles to lead them into all the truth. And I'm glad to affirm that that same kind of church can be reproduced by the same seed, God's Word, operating upon the authority of Christ as revealed in the Apostles' Doctrine. In no other way can such a church be born or exist. The Restoration Movement began over 100 years ago with the purpose of reproducing or restoring the church of the first century. There is a mathematical axiom that says things equal to the same things are equal. And the same principle applies to the New Testament church. The plea was and is all the way back to Jerusalem. Some are not content to go all the way back to Jerusalem, however, and teach and practice what the early church did under the leadership of the 12 apostles. They do not respect the authority of Christ. Tradition, the doctrines and teaching of men mean much more to them. They are content to belong to a church that began at some other place than at Jerusalem, to wear some other name than the name Christian, and they much rather prefer the party spirit than the spirit of Christian unity. They do not know, or they may not care, that our Lord prayed that His disciples would all be one, that the world might believe. In the Apostles' Doctrine, we find the early New Testament church meeting upon the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. Every week has a first day, so churches of Christ commune in eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. In the Apostles' Doctrine, we find qualified elders pastoring a local congregation of Christians, with qualified deacons assisting these pastors in carrying on the Lord's work. We also find qualified evangelists preaching the Word and leading the lost to Christ. Instead of women preaching or teaching men, we find the older women teaching the younger women, and we find each congregation taking care of its needy or indigent members as the need arose. It doesn't take a Solomon to see the differences then in the churches of today and the church of the first century. The Apostles' Doctrine will remove these differences when men respect the authority of Christ invested in these 12 apostles, and the Lord's church can be reproduced and maintained in this 20th century. Here is an illustration that may help to explain what I mean. The mighty Ohio River is a beautiful flowing body of water. Many miles are added together for a comfortable bed to cushion its surging billows. Along its course, beginning in the hills of the great state of Pennsylvania and proceeding onward en route to the sea, refuse and garbage and many other forms of pollution are poured into its pathway, corrupting its once pure and sparkling waters. In order to purify this great river, it would necessitate the removal of all of the foreign elements, which would restore its original status, but it would be impossible to accomplish this without going all the way back to its point of beginning. Going back as far as Louisville or Cincinnati would not be far enough. We'd have to go all the way back to Pennsylvania to the head of the stream. And so it is with the purifying of Christianity of the creeds, dogmas, and traditions of uninspired man. We must go all of the way back to the point of beginning, Jerusalem. Rome, Germany, England, or America are not the cities. Jerusalem is the place, and the year is AD 33, before the time of Protestantism, Romanism, and all the other isms. To that first Pentecost morning following the ascension of Jesus Christ on a cloud to the eternal city of God, when 12 apostles, unlearned and ignorant but baptized with God's Holy Spirit, took their seats upon 12 thrones and began judgment of the 12 tribes of Israel, the New Testament church. Here is the head of the stream that began to flow through Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, even to the second coming of our Lord. In conclusion, let me add that the words of Jesus are to be given full consideration. And he said to his disciples, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Our Heavenly Father, it is my sincere desire that these messages, gleaned from thy precious word and recorded for this album, may be the means of leading these who have honest hearts to obey the truth and make themselves free from the doctrines and teachings of men and throw off the shackles of denominationalism, that souls might be saved and the prayer of thy Son Jesus in Gethsemane be answered in behalf of Christian unity. In Jesus' name, amen.